The Feast of Pentecost that we are celebrating here today is known by several names in the Bible. In the book of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16, it's known and referred to as the Feast of the Harvest. It represents the first fruits gathered as a result of those who completed the spring grain harvests. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16, it discusses a new grain offering that was to be brought and waved before the Lord by the priest. 50 days were to be counted and to be celebrated then today, verse 21 of that chapter, with a holy convocation. In Exodus 34 and verse 22, it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. And then, of course, as we come into the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 refers to it as the Feast of Pentecost. The Jews celebrate this day as Sivat, or the Feast of Weeks. To them, it simply commemorates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But Pentecost doesn't just picture the giving of the law. But through a great miracle on that first Pentecost of the early church there in the first century, an ability to understand how to keep the spiritual intent of God's laws. I'd like for you to turn with me over to the book of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. During Jesus' final hours with his disciples, he promised to send another helper, is how the New King James Version renders it. It's the word comforter in the Old King James. Only John's gospel contains this dialogue. And this term only occurs four times here in the book of John. It is mentioned one other time in 1 John, but only five times is it used the word helper in all of the New Testament. This singular Greek word is only used five times. And all five times, it's used by John. And here in John 14, it's referred to a couple different times, and Jesus Christ promises to send another helper. Historically, we've taught that this helper is the Holy Spirit. But is it really, and what are some of the details surrounding that if it is? To the people of secular Christianity, the helper is simply the third person of the Trinity. Some faith groups consider him to be an active force. Historically, Christianity has taught that the Holy Spirit is a separate entity. It's a separate person, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and there's also the Holy Spirit, which makes three. Some in secular Christianity believes that the helper is one of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, that he is a God, and Christians believe that he comes to dwell in every believer. Today in this split sermon, I'd like to look at the word helper. I'd like to look at it from a technical perspective. I want to see exactly what it was that Jesus Christ promised. I want to examine what this helper is and what it means to us today as it was made available on this Feast of Pentecost back in 31 AD on a large scale. I'd like to begin by reading from the United Church of God's Bible Study Correspondence Course. This is lesson number 19, and the church writes this: "The Scriptures portray the Spirit of God as the manifestation of His divine power within His creation, especially in His called and converted people, the saints. Through the power of the Highest, He can instill attributes of His design, nature, and character in us. These divine spiritual attributes transform our weak human nature to the extent that we become partakers of the divine nature. By positive choice, we then have to be willing to walk obediently in newness of life, to use God's Spirit to overcome our own weak fleshly nature," end quote. If you're here in John chapter 14, let's begin reading here in verse 15. And let's see what Christ himself has to say about this gift. It's an interesting introduction to see what the church writes about it and how the church describes it. But let's look here in our Bibles and let's see how it's described by Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is a verse that seems to be ripped out of every secular Christian's Bible all around the world. I decide what to do. I decide what commandments to keep. I decide which ones are no longer valid. I decide how to live my life, who to sleep with, when to sleep with them, where to go, when to come, how to dress, how to do all these things. It's me that decides. And Jesus Christ, here in the middle of what he's talking to his disciples about, makes this very plain statement that it begins with obedience. A relationship with God begins with obedience. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. There's that word. He will give you another helper. That it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot believe, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you again. The word dwell here in verse 17 means to stay or to remain. It means to stay or remain. So the Spirit of truth dwells with you. It remains with you. It's not something that comes and goes. Right? This Spirit of truth, we'll continue to dive into this here over the next several minutes, but this Spirit of truth remains with you. It stays with you. Right? You don't have to wonder, oh, I wonder if I have God's Spirit today. I wonder if this helper is with me today. And then the next phrase, it dwells with you and will be in you. Notice that this is future tense. Jesus Christ mentions even verses before that another helper will be sent. It's future. And here he reiterates this at the end of verse 17. It will be in you. Will be. Future tense. It will be in you. At the time that he's talking to the disciples here, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Hopefully we know why it had not been given. Jesus Christ had not died. He had not been sacrificed. He had not been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He had not yet been resurrected by the Father. Mary went to him early that morning before sunrise, and he says, don't cling to me, right? I have not yet ascended. And we see from his own words that Spirit was not to be given until he went back to the Father. And so we see the future tense here that he's trying to encourage his disciples with. It will come. Future tense. It will come. The Greek word that's translated back in verse 16 as helper is... It's amazing how when you look at Greek words and you study them like for days and weeks on end, and then you come to church and all of a sudden you can't pronounce it. So let me just... It's going to come to me at some point. You can write down in your notes sort of this spelling phonetically. P-A-H. Pa. I'll see if I can do this one syllable at a time. R-O-C-K. Pa rock. L-A-Y-P-O-S-S. Paroklotos. Paroklotos. It may not be exactly right, but that's sort of the best that this Ohio boy can do. The Greek word helper here in verse 16 is parakletos. And it's translated helper here in the New King James. And over in the Old King James, it's translated comforter. Parakletos. As we've talked about in the past with any word study, it's best to see how that word was used by the authors and what the cultural impact of that word was at the time that it was written. So in this case, John is the one who's writing it. John, again, as I stated before, is the only author in the New Testament to use this word, parakletos. He's the only one to use it, and he only uses it five times. And so we're going to get technical here for a few minutes, but bear with me as we sort of break down this word. The Word Biblical Commentary offers this explanation. The term parakletos is a verb adjective, and it has the same meaning as one called alongside. One called alongside. In ancient Greek, it was used especially of one called to help another in court. You might picture some sort of legal advisor or some sort of advocate. It was someone who was called to come alongside, to advocate, sort of from that legal perspective. This is ancient Greek. In the Greek culture at the time, any friend who would take action to give help in time of legal need might be called a parakletos. So in ancient Greek times, if you had a friend who came alongside you to help out in some sort of legal discussion, that individual, that friend, would be referred to as this parakletos. Another defines this word as one who appears on another's behalf. One who appears on another's behalf. It could be defined as a mediator or an intercessor, or as the New King James renders it, as a helper. Parakletos, though, should not be confused with two other Greek words. Those other Greek words are parakleo, and paraklesis, both of which discuss the process of comforting. So don't worry about the Greek words, but don't confuse helper here in the book of John with other Greek words that mean comforter or console, like you're consoling someone. Okay, these are completely different Greek words. Those words, interestingly enough, don't even occur in the book of John. The Greek words that mean comforter or consolation or consoling, those words don't even appear here in the Gospel of John. Another commentary observes that in modern times, comfort has come to have meaning like consolation. It points to sort of making the best of a situation. Oh, it's a bummer you lost your job. Come over and we'll sit down and we'll be able to talk through. We'll talk about it. That's sort of the way we comfort today. That's sort of the way we use that word comfort in our language today. It's like trying to help make the best of a situation. Whereas the idea of parakletos is providing the assistance that will deliver them from the difficult situation. You're not just consoling, but you're helping to deliver them, right? Thus the coming alongside, thus the legal aid, thus the advocate, thus the helper from that perspective. You're providing the assistance that will deliver them from that difficult situation. I would submit to you that helper is the one English word that is both meaningful and seems to fit all the passages in which parakletos is used within the New Testament. The New King James renders it helper. I think for the most part, that's probably the best word that we could use here. There is challenge, though, when we translate from one language to another, especially when we're talking about something like ancient Greek that Greek has sort of morphed over the decades, over the years. When we're trying to go from ancient Greek to something you and I speak today, there is difficulty there. There is challenge. And so we have to acknowledge that it's impossible to find one English word that sort of covers everything that this Greek word, parakletos, here means, that John himself used. We could summarize the meaning of parakletos as the legal helper, the friend who does whatever necessary to forward their best interests. The legal friend who helps forward the best interests of that person. So So in summary, let's be careful with the term comforter, as our modern English has sort of twisted the meaning of that word. It's twisted it to be more like consoling or helping to make the best of the situation. This is not the word that John uses here in chapter 14. It's not what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit is the intermediary. It's an advocate, the legal advisor, to sort of use our modern terms. Helper, again, is perhaps the best English word that we have. Helper. It's a friend who has your best interest in mind. Has your best interest in mind. What is the best interest for you? The best interest is to help you remain godly. Right? It's to help bring scriptures and thoughts to mind. It's to help prod you toward repentance. Right? It's not going to force you, not going to require us to go to church or require us to pray or study or go talk to that person that we have a grudge against. But it has our best interest in mind. It's going to sort of prod us that way, sort of prick our conscience. So let's take this understanding then and let's plug it into what John is writing to us. Notice again, John chapter 14. Let's go back to the beginning and let's pick up the context of where we get to with this word. Again, the context of the scripture is the impending death of Jesus Christ. The mood of the disciples here is obviously very somber. There's no doubt some sadness in the room. And Jesus here is about to put the whole matter into a positive light by explaining the significance of his death in terms of the overall plan of God. Right? It's not just that Jesus is dying, but he puts it into perspective as far as what the overall and the entire plan of God is and why he must die. So verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He encourages them at the very beginning here, don't be anxious. Don't be distressed. He's encouraging them to watch their own feelings, their own emotions, to make sure that what they are feeling doesn't get ahead of the overall purpose of what the Father here is doing. He had told them that he had told them that where he was going, they couldn't come, but they would be with him later. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'd go to prepare a place for you. This is, I would say, a pretty bad translation. That the word mansions here is a really bad word to use. It's a horrible translation. It's better translated a place where one may remain or dwell. A place where one may dwell is a better rendering of the word there. He explains that he's going to prepare a place. He's going to prepare an opportunity, a position for them. He's going to prepare something for them to do, an opportunity, a position. And he's going to a place where he will dwell and one day us too. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's not, I'm going off, I'll send you postcards, maybe I'll see you, maybe not. It's encouraging. I'm going off, and you'll see me. You'll see me again. After he promises to come again, they'll have the opportunity to be with him. The meaning of the phrase here, come again, in this verse, is a direct reference to a second coming. Right, come again. It's not just, I'll be back, out for lunch. Right. The phrase come again here in verse 3 refers to a second coming. I will come again. This is not my first and only appearance. I will come again. I'll be back. Second coming. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. He says that they know where he's going, and they know the way that they need to be living. Verse 5, Thomas protests here. He challenges it. Verse 6, Jesus replies, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a really important statement here that Jesus Christ makes. It applies not only to our eternal destiny of being with the Father, but also the access that we have to the Father now in this life. Right? This is not just sort of one day you'll be with the Father. Right? This is sort of duality in context here. Within this verse, we have both. You can be with the Father eternally, and you can be with the Father now in this physical life. There's a relationship to be had now in your physical life. This is also the reason we end our prayers in Jesus' name, is in part because of this verse. We pray to the Father, but that prayer is not heard except that it goes through and is made possible by Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name. Let's drop down to verse 16. Verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Here is the very first occurrence in the book of John about this word parakletos. It's the first time that John uses it. And specifically, he promises another helper to abide with them forever. Verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So even though he tells them that he's leaving and they cannot accompany him at that time, he assures them, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you off by yourself to sort of figure things out. You won't be left as orphans." Verse 17, Jesus Christ identifies this helper here as God's Spirit. Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth." The Spirit of truth is identified here as the parakletos, as that helper. And this is where the Bible commentaries and reference words sort of get sidetracked. They have the Trinitarian concept in mind, and so they pull that meaning in. They understand the Holy Spirit as the third person in the Godhead, and so they use phrases like surrogate or alter ego to define the relationship of this parakletos to Jesus Christ. One source even refers to the parakletos as the successor of Jesus. The successor. It's as if Jesus sort of tagged out. You've ever seen team wrestling, right? The one teammate sort of gets exhausted, gets tired, and if he can make it over to his teammate, they can slap hands, and it's fresh blood that comes into the ring, right? And he's on fire, and he's got all the energy. These commentaries almost phrase it as if Jesus sort of tagged out, right? Jesus is out, parakletos is in. But this is simply not true. The question for us then is, Jesus turn over his role to another? Did Jesus turn over his role to another? If we answer that as yes, then why did Jesus encourage his disciples to ask him to intercede to the Father on their behalf? Right, if he sort of tagged out, Jesus is out, parakletos, the helper is in, why are we told to ask Jesus to intercede to the Father for us? That's found back in verses 13 and 14, where we're told that he will intercede for us. The whole concept of tagging out, tagging in, the successor idea is simply not biblical. For the sake of time, you can write down 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and you can read that later. The word that's used there for mediator, that there's one mediator, is the phrase that's used there in Timothy, one mediator. That word mediator is not the word parakletos, but it does refer to an intermediary between two parties. And by meaning, at least, that still is consistent with this word parakletos. If we go back to the book of 1 John, there is one more New Testament section of Scripture that identifies the Parakletos by name. Now, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Here we see a direct formula. A equals A. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, here's the key, we have an advocate. This word advocate is the Greek word parakletos. Outside of the Gospel of John, this is the fifth and last place that this Greek word is used. We have an advocate. We have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, so we have a direct connection here. Who is the parakletos? Jesus Christ the righteous. All right, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1b, if you will, the last part of the verse here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a helper, to use the way it's rendered back in the Gospel of John. We have a helper. We have an advocate. We have a parakletos. We have someone that'll come alongside and help us. We have an advocate with the Father. You might add in, who is? Who is Jesus the Christ? The advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. The parakletos here, as John records for us, is Jesus. This refers to Jesus as the parakletos. And what's interesting here is John is writing this epistle post-resurrection. Right, Jesus has already died. He's already been in the grave 3 days and three nights. He's already been resurrected by the Father. He's already ascended to the Father. He came back later that Sunday afternoon, met with his disciples. Those things are in the past. Right? When Jesus Christ is speaking back in the Gospel of John, John's recording for us at that time. Right? As Jesus was speaking, he hadn't yet died. He hadn't yet been resurrected. But here in 1 John, those events are now in the past. And this Greek word parakletos is still used. It's used in context here of Jesus coming alongside us and helping us as an advocate with the Father. That relationship is beautiful. Right? Us approaching the Father is like us coming before Him with sins. But if we have sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Through Christ's sacrifice, then those sins are forgiven, and we can have that relationship with the Father. It's beautiful here that John applies this word to the whole scope of Jesus Christ's ministry. Not just to his ministry pre-death and pre-resurrection, but post-resurrection as well. It's applied both before and after his resurrection to his whole ministry. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 25, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. We'll read two verses here. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is an advocate that pleads for God's people, that pleads for man, and represents them toward God. And Paul here describes that Jesus Christ has taken on that high priest role. He is our high priest who intercedes for us, who advocates for us, who comes alongside and helps us, who is that that helper. But let's go back to John 14 once more. There's a little bit more meat for us here to dissect. John chapter 14. Let's read again verse 16. John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Jesus here refers to the Parakletos as another. And many infer that he was speaking of an additional advocate, like there's multiples of them, like there's copies. This is what some infer here, that it's another helper, another parakletos. Another, here in the Greek, is the word allos, A-L-L-O-S, allos, and it emphasizes similarity or sameness. When we think of the word another, we often think of something that's different. Would you like another dessert? Yes, I've already enjoyed a brownie. I think I'll have a no-bake chocolate drop. Thank you. It's something else. Sometimes we think of the word another as something distinct or different. Still in the same vein, I'll have another dessert. Maybe not the same, but I'll have another. I would like to have another. But the Greek word that John uses here emphasizes similarity or sameness. So this is not a copy. This is not a second helper. This is not a second parakletos. This is the same. The challenge with biblical theology is the difference between meaning of words in various languages. Again, we're reading in English, something that was written in ancient Greek. There are a lot of nuances to the Greek language, but it seems consistent with context and our understanding that a good definition of the word allos, or that's translated another here in our Bibles, is of the same character. Of the same character. So if we plug that in, Jesus Christ says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another. He'll give you a parakletos of the same character. Of the same character. As with our English language, Latin gets involved as the formation of some of our basic English words. Allos is nearly identical with a Latin word that's derived in English as alias, the word alias. So the English word alias means also known as. Right? You can have an alias in your business name. You yourself could go by an alias. My birth certificate says Edward, but my alias is Ed. Right? It's also known as. And so Jesus here speaks of another parakletos. And it's sort of a cryptic reference to himself in his then future role of dwelling within his disciples by means of the Holy Spirit after his resurrection and ascension to the throne of God. And so he's using this word saying, I'm with you now, and in the future I'll be with you also. Right? You won't see me, you won't touch me, but I'll be with you through God's Spirit. Right? I'll send you another helper. It's another helper. It's an alias of who you're seeing now, who you're traveling with now, who you're bumping into now, who's teaching you now. It's an also known as, you might say. Here in John 14, he hints at the identity of this parakletos. In verse 17, the Spirit of the truth, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. He means that he's been a parakletos to them while he was with them in the flesh, and after his resurrection, he will fulfill the same role, by living with them by means of the Holy Spirit. He'll fulfill the same role. He's still helping them. He's still teaching them. He's still advocating for them. He's still coming alongside them. He's still helping them be successful spiritually. Jesus Christ, alias the Parakletos, fulfills the same role today as he did back here in John 14. He fulfills the same role today as he did back here with his disciples. That Parakletos is with you and me today as we have God's Spirit. And he poured that out on a large scale on the Feast of Pentecost back in AD 31. So could this be what Jesus meant? Could he have been referring to himself as the Parakletos? Or are we simply reaching and trying to grapple concepts together? The question simply is Jesus the Parakletos in John 14? Is Jesus this helper here in verse 16? Let's drop down to verse 18 again. I will not leave you, I will come to you. I will not leave you, I will come to you. After assuring them that he would not leave them orphans, he says, I'll come to you. I'll come to you. The wording that Jesus Christ here uses describes what is going to take place in the future as if it had already taken place, as if it were already occurring. The result is an emphatic statement of reassurance of his continued presence with them. He's making this future statement as if it were already occurring. And it's this tremendous emphatic statement. I won't leave you, I will come to you. And it's interesting, sort of a wordplay here, because his disciples knew that he was going away. And so within context, again, he's stating what will come as if it had already occurred. I will not leave you, I will come to you. The death of a family member or loved one always results in a loss of that relationship. We have individuals in our lives that die, that are deceased, and we lose the benefits and the services that are rendered by that person. Whether it's a mate or a parent, there's things that person offers to you. Companionship, finances, somebody that cut the grass, my plumber died, I have to find somebody else, right? There's always some sort of service that's rendered. And so when a death occurs, it's lost. We lose that friend. We lose that spouse, that companion. If a father were to die, the role and function and duties of that father and the family ceases. That family is no longer there. That father is no longer there to provide the fatherly encouragement or correction. But here in John 14, this is not so with the death of Jesus. This is not the case with the death of Jesus. Okay, so let's have a real quick sanity check. Let's pause here and just have a little sanity check. Maybe you're thinking, yes, but Jesus clearly says that the Parakletos is the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're thinking that. Let's stay here in John 14. Let's drop down to verse 19. Verse 19 of John 14. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. To focus on that word manifest. Right, so there's a relationship going on here. There's obedience that's required. And Jesus says at that time, speaking of his future, after he's died and has been resurrected, I will manifest myself to him. Now this puzzles Judas. Right? This puzzles Judas. And in verse 21, Judas asks the question, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So he's puzzled by what Jesus Christ is saying. You're talking about your death, you're talking about these future things, but yet you're going to manifest yourself to us. And he's turned around. Judas misunderstood him to mean that he would somehow show himself to the disciples without showing himself to the world, so that others would be unable to see him. Right? It would be like if maybe I had a pen and I sort of hid it from this side of the room. Right? The folks over here on my right can see the pen, right? But the folks here can't. Right? And this is what Judas thought. Okay, well, how are you going to show that pen to this side of the room and not to that side of the room? Right? It doesn't make sense to me. Verse 22, Judas asks about how Jesus would manifest. The word there that he uses is to make visible or to show. Right? I have a pen. Everybody sees it. Right? This is what Judas was thinking. How are you going to make yourself visible? How are you going to show yourself? But it's not the word that Jesus Christ used. At the end of verse 21, he says that he will manifest himself to God's people. Jesus said that he would inwardly communicate, what that word means. Inwardly communicate, or make known, or reveal. Right? Judas was coming at it from a physical perspective. How are you going to appear and physically let us see you, but not the person next door? And Jesus says, no, 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 it's different words. You're not understanding. I will inwardly communicate, verse 21. I will inwardly make known myself to you. And Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22. That's an important distinction. Judas here says, but how will you show yourself to us and not to the neighbor? Right? They're not speaking the same words. Two different Greek words here of the meaning of our English word manifest. One is a literal manifestation. The other one is an inwardly communicated manifest. Jesus Christ then dwells and reveals himself in us by means of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's trying to communicate here to his disciples. I will inwardly communicate with you. Let's go back up to verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That phrase, I in you, directly points down to the word manifest in verse 21. I in you. Right? I'm going to communicate inwardly with you. I'm not going to be in you, but somehow physically appear next to you. Right? I'm going to inwardly communicate. Verse 20, I'll be in you. As I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Judas thinks that it's somehow visual. Let me see you, but my neighbor can't see you. After Judas's question, verse 23, he attempts to clarify with his disciples. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. Our home. The old King James says, our abode. Now, this is the same word we saw back in verse 2, mansions. It's the same word. We will come to him and make our home. We'll make a place to dwell, referring back to verse 2 of the same chapter. We'll make our home with him. They will remain. They'll dwell. Through the Spirit, through God's Spirit. It again refers to our eternal destiny of permanently dwelling with the Father. So While this word parakletos only appears a very small handful of times, the other New Testament writers speak of Christ's continued presence and his help for them in a way that does not involve his physical presence. I'll give you some references. Again, for the sake of time, we won't turn here, but Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The concept here is that we're not some sort of conjoined twins. Okay, we're not fused together with Christ, literally sort of sharing the same organs. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us. His thoughts are in us. His behavior is in us. His purpose is in us. His goals are in us. Galatians 2:20. You can also read later Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. Here again, Paul continues the thought of John's use of the parakletos. Christ's presence and help is with us, not physically, but rather spiritually, inwardly communicating. The terms Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ in you, these are all interchangeable in these verses, and to various degrees they relate to the parakletos. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 is a third one that you can read later. Romans 8, 26 and 27. The parakletos here does not appear in these two verses, but it speaks of Jesus as acting as a parakletos by interceding on behalf of the saints through the Holy Spirit. Right? So it's still that advocate, that parakletos, that person coming alongside and helping, advocating. So Romans 8, 26 and 27 still uses the same concept. In conclusion here, let's drop down to verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Jesus Christ says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming to you." Notice the word "back" is in italics, it's been added. "I am going away and coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Jesus Christ here implies that he'll be able to do far more for them by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit than he was able to do for them while he was in the flesh. We can rejoice in the promise of the parakletos, the advocate, the helper. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first poured out, because as it was mentioned earlier by Mr. Jennings, it's not just for us, but it's for our children and others that God will call. Brethren, as we celebrate the 50th day since the wave sheaf offering, let's be thankful that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to us, to this earth. Let's be thankful that he provided a most excellent example for how we should live in our life. Let's be thankful that we can have a meaningful relationship with our Heavenly Father through him. Their character essence, their personality, their nature now resides in those who are baptized and is working with others as God the Father calls.